Good morning. Short time back, about 10 days to be exact, we opened the Word together. I had opportunity to share from the platform, and we looked at the Lord's encounter with the rich young ruler. I kind of look like I'm in need of a rich young ruler this morning, don't I? I will get a new Bible one of these days. and we talked some about considered some of the goodness of God, the goodness of the Lord. And I'd like us to turn this morning to Matthew chapter 17. And with the Lord's help, we'd like to spend a little time this morning considering the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. Lots of different places in the Scriptures we could go and consider lots of things in regard to the glory of the Lord and how that has interplayed and interacted with humankind since the dawn of creation and even before, of course. But this morning we just want to look at Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to consider a few thoughts regarding the transfiguration of the Lord, one of those salient features of the life of Christ when he was here on this earth and in this scene during his time of ministry. There were a lot of important facets, of course, to our Lord's life during those 3 years that he was engaged in the ministry that led up to his chief work. And there's a lot of things we could look at and profit from tremendously. But this morning we just want to look at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we'll actually, as we go through, we'll only touch on just a small amount of some of the wonderful things that can be seen in this that have been pointed out by so many men and women through the ages in the last 2,000 years since it occurred, actually occurred in the land of Israel. And I want to look at just four things regarding this. I'd like us to draw our attention, first of all, to what occurred at the Mount of Transfiguration. And then to consider when it occurred, consider where it occurred, and consider why it occurred. And at first, as I was studying this and praying over it, I thought at first that it might be a good idea to work through those four questions and then just kind of bundle all together the things that we might profit from that would apply to us, that we can take from it. Now, we obviously know that studying and looking at any portion of Scripture is something that is eminently practical for us. But there are certain things that, of course, we like to take from it that are perhaps specifically practical to us, as we put, as it is said, our feet to the road, the rubber to the road, and go about being representatives and ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seemed to flow a little better just to consider some things as we go through those four questions, rather than just doing some sort of little academic thing for quite a length of time and then trying to sum up all the practical at the end. So as we just go through, with the Lord's help, we'd like to look at perhaps some things that will encourage our hearts or challenge our hearts or will be, prove to be eminently practical for us. So first of all, what occurred? Well, let's read the portion. There's three portions, of course. There's in Scripture that tell us the story of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Matthew 17, and then it occurs again in the other two synoptic gospels, in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. And we will probably read a couple of verses from each of those other accounts as well, because we have the author of one of them sitting in our midst here this morning. We have Mark with us. We will primarily look at Matthew's account to begin. So Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into a high mountain privately, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Lord, we would pray this morning that you'd bless the reading of thy word, and we pray, Lord, that you would guide us this morning into a deeper understanding of who you are and what you have for us and the work that you have for us. And perhaps, Lord, you would give us even afresh this morning as we consider these thoughts individually and together, these scriptures, something even new and fresh that we haven't seen before of thy glory, something that would encourage our hearts and challenge us and convict us to be even more focused about the business that you have left us here to do. Lord, we give you the glory for this. Help us to have ears to hear and hearts to heed, and we'll give you the glory for this. In Christ's name, amen. Note, Jesus takes three of his closest apostles apart, that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. You know, I would suggest to you this morning that it was not the Lord who established or who decided that there was going to be an inner circle, or that who would be in that inner circle. I believe that there's a principle that we can see here right from the get-go as we look at this passage. It's very important to us in a practical manner. And that's this. If we desire to be with the Lord, he will reciprocate in kind, and he will be with us. I believe Peter, James, and John had a greater desire to be with the Lord and to be even more intimate with him than the other apostles. And that is why, on several occasions, he took those three beside. He took them aside in a special way and was with them in a special way. And we know that the saints, through the ages of time, who have truly desired and who have, as the psalmist says, as a deer, have panted after the Lord's presence, have been the recipient of the gift of the Lord's presence in kind, haven't they? Even some of the great Bible teachers and students of Scripture can attest to having interactions with humble little saints in different locations and being encouraged and challenged by what seemed to be such a closer walk with the Lord than they had. I remember the occasion, as much as we all have profited, perhaps many of us, in time past, to the writings of H.A. Ironside on the Scriptures. How many thousands in this country have profited so greatly from that man's writings. And yet I remember also, too, early on in his ministry, Ironside relating the story of visiting a little old lady in a small home and going away absolutely flabbergasted at her understanding of the Scriptures and her walk with the Lord. If we desire to be with him, he shall respond in kind. And I think that's the principle we can see here of this inner circle of Peter, James, and John, who seemed to enjoy some things with the Lord that the other apostles didn't quite enjoy because they didn't have quite the desire that they had to be with him. Luke says he took them up to pray, and he was changed. He was transfigured, the Scripture says. Matthew says his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. Mark said, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Luke does it this way. He says, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. The word used here, it's very interesting, the Lord's transformation or transfiguration means to transform literally. It means to metamorphose. The idea, which is reflected in the scriptures, is that it's an inside-out change. Now, that's very different to what we read about our arch enemy, isn't it? What does it say in 2 Corinthians, where Paul makes reference to it? He says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. A different word for transformation there. It means to transform as a disguise. That diabolical inner nature of the arch enemy never changes, even if he appears as an angel of light. But it was very different with what occurred here with the Lord. It wasn't the fact that they were up on the mountain and suddenly out of heaven, which certainly could have happened, but suddenly out of heaven, a spotlight came down right on the scene and hit the Lord Jesus where he was, and so lit him up. It wasn't apparently what happened, because it says that his countenance was affected first, and then his clothes, which means he was the source of the light that they saw. It came from him. One translation renders the Luke account as the appearance of his face became altered and his garment white, sparkling, and another says his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. As a flash of lightning. The form of God that was in the Lord Jesus, because he was very God, but which had been veiled since his incarnation as a babe in a manger, was allowed to come forth for just a very short period of time. It was allowed to come through for a very short period of time. And unlike the Satan, Lucifer, who can appear as an angel of light, when it occurred with the Lord, it was authentic. It was sincere. It was what the substance of who he is coming from within. We have to be very careful, don't we? If we're in this world today, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, the Bible has some harsh things to say to you and some things that you really need to deal with. There's one passage in Matthew chapter 23 where those who pretended to be something they were not, where those who pretended to know the God of the heavens and did not. The Lord Jesus refers to them this way. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus, God wants to change you. The Lord Jesus wants to change you. But he doesn't just want to change you on the outside. He doesn't want to make you just a hypocrite. He doesn't want you to just appear to your friends and your family and your acquaintances and the folks that you work with to all of a sudden have become a good God, a good church-going person. He wants to change you from the inside out. And all of that stuff will come as a result of it. What occurred? Our Lord Jesus was transformed before them. The second thing we might look at is, when did it occur? When did it occur? The ministry of John the Baptist has come and gone. John has been beheaded by this time. Christ has begun his ministry in Galilee. Now he's sort of moved out and he's ministering around Galilee. And he's been ministering to his disciples concerning his Messiahship. And we'll look at a few verses in just a moment back in chapter 16 of Matthew. And there's six salient features, prominent features to that ministry that the Lord has been giving to his disciples, that he's been teaching, that he has been discipling them concerning. The first thing was the truth of the confession of Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The second thing was that he gave them the first direct prediction of the rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection. The third thing is he's been teaching them about the future coming of the Son of Man and judgment. The fourth thing is obviously the transfiguration itself. The fifth thing is that he commands them to keep the transfiguration a secret. And all of this is part of what he's trying to educate them on. And then the last thing is he addresses the prediction of Elijah in the ministry of John the Baptist and the Son of Man's coming. So this is all the teaching that has been taking place just before this. And then the scriptures tell us that from all that teaching in Matthew chapter 16, 6 days lapse. Two of the counts say 6 days. One of the counts says 8 days, basically including the bookend of the day it occurred and the day. Biblically, it's a week. And nothing is said of what took place during that week between the teaching of Matthew 16 and the transfiguration a week later in Matthew chapter 17. Now, we're not sure whether or not the transfiguration occurred at night or if it occurred during the day. It says that the Lord took them up into a mountain to pray. And we know that the Lord's general habit was to rise a great while before daylight, in the wee hours of the morning, as we would say, and we would pray at that time. Luke records that they were heavy with sleep, and when they awoke, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. My personal hunch is is that the Lord rose up early. They went up the mountain. They were exhausted from the climb. They fell asleep. Early the next morning, the Lord arose, as would be his habit, to pray. And then in the midst of his prayer, the Father encourages him through the transfiguration and by bringing Moses and Elijah to speak with him and to encourage his heart. And my personal hunch is that it begins in the wee hours of the morning, probably still dark, and then possibly goes on a little bit as the day breaks. That's just my hunch. And the scriptures seem to suggest that, in my opinion. First of all, Luke says the Lord took them up, of course, into a mountain to pray. And as we mentioned, his habit was to pray early in the morning. Luke also says that it was on the next day that they came back down the mountain. Mark says that it was during their descent down the mountain that Jesus told them to keep the transfiguration a secret. Mark also indicates that it was during the descent that they were wondering among themselves what the resurrection from the dead could mean in reference to the Son of Man. So in summary, you would think that if the transfiguration occurred at night after they got there, later that night, there would have been no sleep whatsoever. And the disciples would have prodded the Lord with 1,000 questions all night long. But it seems to indicate as they came down and they descended the mountain the second day, the things were still pretty fresh in their minds, as if it had just happened a few hours earlier, and that they were still questioning each other, what does he mean? What does he mean by this? What does all this mean? So I would suggest to you that perhaps it occurred early in the morning, and the Father encouraged the Son through this. But you know what's most important is that, as Zechariah said, has the Lord appeared unto you? I'm going to read just briefly two verses in early on in Luke's gospel where he's quoting Zechariah, whose mouth has once again been opened and he's been allowed to speak once he has seen the Lord Jesus. And he says in Luke chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter, that the Lord Jesus came to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. I just think with all the semblance that we see so often in Scripture, symbolism, and knowing the way the Father and the Son work, I just can't help but believe that probably the incarnation began early in the wee hours of the morning, and as the dawn broke, it was still occurring for a little time. And just speaks volumes to the fact that the day spring has come to speak to those who were once in darkness and to give light. And the important thing, friend, this morning is not necessarily when we come to an understanding, as the apostles did, and recognition of who Jesus is. What is important is that at some point, you come to an understanding of who he is, and you recognize him for who he is. Because once you understand who the Lord Jesus is, you cannot go away unchanged. He is the Savior of the world who you will either reject to your eternal damnation, or you will accept and enter into eternal life with God. Well, we looked at what occurred, when it occurred, how about where did it occur? They said that it was on a mountain. It was on a high mountain, according to Matthew. You know, you think back through the pages of Scripture of the importance of the revelations from God to his creation that occurred in relation to mountains. It's very interesting, isn't it? We can think of Mount Sinai, where the Lord gave the law through Moses. And you think of Mount Carmel and that dramatic scene between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where there was the confrontation and he ended up executing them. And you think of Mount Zion itself, upon which the holy city of Jerusalem is built. And then you think of the Sermon on the Mount. Just so you could go on and on. There's so many examples and so many references to things that occurred in the story of redemption in relation to mountains. With the identity of the mountain here, that the Lord took the inner three, that circle, circle of the inner three up, is not specifically known, but it is stated, as we mentioned, that it was a high mountain. Obviously, there's a connection and there's a reference to Caesarea Philippi, where all the teaching had taken place in Matthew chapter 16. And it suggests that perhaps it occurred on Mount Hermon, which if it did, and I think it probably did, really creates a dramatic picture. It could have occurred on Mount Tabor, and there is some tradition that is where it occurred, but Mount Tabor is not, David and Dolly could probably correct me on some of this, but as I understand it, Mount Tabor is not a very high mountain. The highest point on it is only about 1,800 foot high. And plus, in addition to that, as I understand it, there's no record in Scripture, but there would have been a considerable journey, perhaps a half day's journey at least or more, to get to Mount Tabor. So some, and I think they're probably correct on this, suggest that it fits a little better that it was probably Mount Hermon. It's closer. It's in the more or less an immediate vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, and it certainly is a high mountain. It has a ridge about 20 miles long. It has two peaks that are over 9,000 feet, and perhaps they could share, and probably already have. I'm sorry, I probably missed the David sharing of this because of work, but as I understand it, if you're on a particular side of the Sea of Galilee, that Mount Hermon forms a beautiful, majestic backdrop out in the distance with a snowy capped top and so forth. And even in modern times, the luxurious hotel, I'm trying to think of the word, the summer resorts in the area of Mount Lebanon would go to Mount Hermon for ice. This was before refrigeration, but sort of in the modern time. They'd go up to Mount Hermon to get ice and bring it back down. So it was even somewhat in modern times, it was referred to as the Ice Mountain. So there's a reason why I mentioned that as important, and as this. I think there's a good possibility that if we're correct at all, of when the transfiguration occurred, and that possibly it went crossed over into daylight a little bit, they may have been above the tree line where the snow is, and even if not, it would have formed a backdrop. And the important point is this. The light came from within, and whatever was there, whether it was just pitch-black darkness or whether it was even the whiteness of a snow-capped mountain, the brightness of the Lord shined out of it in contrast, and it emanated from within himself. And it wasn't, as we mentioned, as though a spotlight came down. It came from within him. And I don't know what that suggests to you, what it suggests to me in my heart as a reminder. There's a couple of verses one verse in particular, a couple of verses, toward the end of Revelation. And you know where I'm going, don't you? Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. Isn't it always an encouragement to your heart when something in Scripture reminds you of the eternal state that we will one day be in the holy city, and in the new Jerusalem for all eternity with Him? And then in verse 5 of chapter 22, and there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So what was the transfiguration again? It was simply an occasion where that veiled glory of the Son of God was allowed to come through and show forth for a very brief period of time. What an amazing, incredible experience that must have been. I remember reading and profited greatly from it. Some of the books that Multnomah School of the Bible out in Oregon commissioned years ago, they called it the Critical Something Series. All I can think of is Critical Care. It's not your fault, Bill. I'm looking at Bill, and I know he's thinking. You know, I'm reminding him of health care. All I can think of was Critical Care, but that was not the name of the series, but it was Critical Something. And it was a very good series, and they had different books on different subjects to help encourage the believers and help them understand how the Scriptures come to apply in different subjects that we're dealing with, as you can imagine, in society today, abortion and so many other things. But I remember one, or at least one, if not a couple more of them, were written by Frank Gabeline. And so I started reading a little bit about Frank Gabeline. That was very interesting. He loved to climb mountains. He was a fascinatingly gifted man. And in case you're wondering what Frank Gabeline has to do with anything, when if you have a Scofield Bible back in the front of your Bible, it says that one of the fellows that contributed heavily to that was a man named A.C. Gabeline. Frank Gabeline was A.C. Gabeline's son. Highly gifted. He was a concert pianist. He loved to climb mountains. And one of the reasons that I remember reading that he loved to climb mountains was because of all the references to special revelations from God. Not that he was going to receive a special revelation, but all the references to special revelations from God that occur on the mountains. And I'll have to confess a personal experience I had that I've never forgotten. I've told this to a few friends on occasion. It was nothing special, but it was special to me, and it happened some 20 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. I was in the Smoky Mountains National Park on occasion with a couple of friends, and we wanted to go up to Clingman's Dome. Clingman's Dome is within about 40 foot of being the highest point east of the Mississippi. Mount Mitchell is about 40, 45 foot higher than Clingman's Dome. But other than Mount Mitchell, Clingman's Dome is the highest point east of the Mississippi. And if you go up into the observatory, you are at the highest point east of the Mississippi. There's an observatory that goes up about three stories. Once you get to the top, it penetrates above the tree line. And they have this broad, circular area, about a fourth the size of this room, maybe not quite that big. And they have probably 10 or 15 placards all the way around. And it's telling you on a bright, sunny day what you're looking at. You're looking at Tennessee over here, Georgia's over here. And I mean, it's really awe-inspiring. The day we went, it was a little cloudy, even driving up. And when you get to where you park at Clingman's Dome, you have to get out of your vehicle and walk up. They say it's a quarter mile. Everybody who does it, I don't want to use the word swear, but swears it's more than a quarter mile. But once you get out, you go up an incline that's at least 30 degrees, but you think it's 45 degrees. And it's actually asphalt paved. But and about 10 foot wide. But on the day we got there, we drove up, and my two friends were nauseated from the, I guess, from my driving. So they decided just to stay in the vehicle. So I said, well, I better make this quick, or they're liable to be hanging out the side by the time I get back. So I'll never forget, I'd never been there before. So I just, you know, in my ignorance, I went up that thing, and I'm not nearly as good a shape as some of you folks here today are, even then. But I went up that thing as fast as I could without running, but it felt like I was almost jogging. I walked as fast as I could, went up that path, got to the base of the observatory, continued walking as fast as I could because I wanted to see it and get back down fast. And I noticed, although I was panting as I was getting higher and higher, the cloud was getting thicker and thicker with moisture. So I kept thinking, well, I'll go ahead and do it, but this is really a waste of time. I'm going to get there, and I'm not going to be able to see anything because the mountain is up in the cloud. So sure enough, by the time I get to the top, go up to the observatory, and penetrate above the tree line, I can't see 30 inches in front of me. I can barely see my hand. I managed to kind of feel myself around after a bit and look at the placard. I couldn't even read the placard. I didn't know what I was looking at or which direction I was looking at. But what I've never forgotten is this. When I penetrated up to the top of the observatory, and I was just out of breath because of the walk and because of the thinness of the air, moisture all in the air, as soon as I got up there, this huge wind came because there was no tree line blocking the wind anymore. And I really believed it was going to blow me off the top of the observatory. And I have never forgotten that. And ever since, it has always been a reminder. And people out west would just laugh at this, you know. Their mountaintops are three times as high. But it's always been a reminder of me of why the Lord did so much on the mountains. There's something about being on top of a mountain that just brings upon the mind and the soul a sense of awe and inspiration of the Creator God and the revelations He brings forth. And for that reason, again, too, I think the Lord took them high up a mountain because what they were about to experience was going to transform them. And I think it was going to, as we'll look here in a minute as to why it occurred, it was going to achieve the education, educative purposes in their life that the Lord wanted it to achieve. And as we look finally at why the Mount of Transfiguration occurred, Everett Harrison said, it's obvious from the gospel accounts that there is a close connection between the developments at Caesarea Philippi, which we mentioned, and the transfiguration scene itself. A week's come and gone since Peter's confession and the Lord's teaching that he must suffer and die, and there's absolute silence, nothing. I love this quote from Mr. Samuel Clemens, who some of you will recognize as Mark Twain. Mark Twain once said, "The right word may be effective, but no word was ever as effective as a rightly timed pause." And the Holy Spirit gives us a rightly timed pause here. Not a thing is said. And the silence is just pregnant with the effect of what the Lord's teaching in Caesarea Philippi had upon the disciples. This whole idea of the Son of Man having to suffer and die had not one page in their theology of the Messiah. Nothing. It totally flabbergasted them. They were completely dazed and confused. We don't understand. I mean, he's very clear. The Messiah must suffer just as, you remember, he spoke of Elijah. They understood he meant John the Baptist. And then he says, as John the Baptist suffered, so must the Son of Man suffer. Had no place whatsoever in their Messiah, in their theology of their Messiah. And it absolutely dashed the hopes of what they thought was about to come. And it wasn't that they didn't understand the doctrine or the principle of the resurrection. They did, as most Jews did, except for the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. But they understood it. And you remember in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, we won't bother reading the verses for the sake of time, but as they're coming down, we have it referenced where they where it mentions that as they came down and he charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And they kept saying to themselves, questioning one another, what the rising from the dead should mean, obviously in reference to the Son of Man. It just was not part of their thinking. You know, it's a good idea for us to not get so preoccupied with one side of things that we fail to get the other side of the story. As we mentioned, the Bible contains some bad news, some very bad news, if you don't know Christ as Savior. As one man put it, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. The Bible contains some very bad news, but it also contains some very good news. The bad news is you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and there is absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself. Nothing. The good news is, as Paul put it in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's a reason the Lord came into the world to begin with, and it was to save sinners just like me and just like you and everyone else here this morning. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. So why did the transfiguration occur? I think there's probably three reasons. It was a revelation of the glory of the Son of God, obviously, that should be fully hidden now, but that should be fully revealed at His return. It was meant to encourage the disciples who had been so discouraged by His teaching a week previous at Caesarea Philippi, and it confirmed the teaching Jesus gave at Caesarea Philippi. I'll read for you very briefly. We're not going to be able to read too much of this, but Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, this is very important for us to understand. He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But who say you that I am?" And then, of course, we have the famous confession of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, this flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." We read these words in Psalm 25, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him." The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Peter feared the Lord, and God the Father revealed to him who the Lord Jesus was, that He was the Son of God. And the Son confirmed that it was the Father who revealed that to him. And the importance of this exchange is this. The Lord says, first of all, "Who do men say that I am?" And then He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And there's a very important practical principle for us to take from that this morning. The Lord was not then and is not now interested in grooming reporters. He doesn't want us sticking our head over the fence to our neighbor and saying, "Well, so-and-so said this about the Lord Jesus," or "so-and-so says this about Jesus," or "so-and-so said that He did so-and-so." The Lord wants witnesses. He wants ones who will say, "Let me tell you about the Lord. I know Him. Let me tell you about how He saved me from my sinful condition. Let me tell you about how He walks with me, how He loves and cares for me. Let me tell you about what He's planned for me in the future, for all eternity." And then He wants us to turn to them too and say, doesn't He, "Let me tell you how the Lord loves you and what the Lord wants to do for you and what your future can be." That's the testimony of a witness, which is what the Lord is all about, not the testimony of a reporter. Who do men say that I am? But more importantly, who do you say that I am? And are you saying it to those who are around you? It's amazing that as we look at the account of Peter, we won't take the time to read it. But you remember just a few verses later, after Peter is so right on the person of Christ, he manifests an understanding that is so right off on the work of Christ. And remember, the Lord even rebukes him and says, "Get thee behind me," when Peter challenges the Lord about having to suffer and die. And again, they just didn't understand the work of the Lord. And one of the purposes, one of the chief purposes there on the Mount of Transfiguration was for the Lord to show, "See, this is what's coming. But first, the demise must come in. The suffering and the death must come." And there's a principle, isn't there? There's a reason that Moses and Elijah, out of all those in the Old Testament, were chosen by God to be there, weren't they? Wasn't there? What happened with Moses in his ministry? Who is he followed by? He was followed by Joshua. What does Joshua mean? Jehovah saves. Elijah. Elijah was followed by who? Elisha. What does Elisha mean? God is salvation. In both instances, the one who came second fulfilled the ministry that had begun by the one previous. There's a good reason those two were brought there, to encourage the Lord by the Father. And now you have the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus declares, yes, Elijah will come to prepare the way in a future prophetic event. But John the Baptist has come in the spirit of Elijah now and has prepared the way for me. And now I am going to finish, because I am the only one who can finish the work of the redemption of mankind. We can see the reason for that, can't we? We can see why the Lord is wanting to encourage the apostles, and why he says it the way he does, and why he brought those two, the Father brought those two in particular, to encourage, and so that the Lord Jesus could explain to those three apostles and then the others exactly what had happened and the purpose of it all. And then, of course, the Father in heaven himself appearing, as they would understand it from the traditions and the scriptures that they had of the Old Testament, appearing in a cloud and saying once again, just as he did at the baptism of the Lord, "This is my beloved Son." And the Greek there is with great intensity, as I understand it. I don't know Greek grammar, but those who do say that there's great intensity grammatically in the verse there. "My beloved." And then also in the following phrase, "Hear ye him." Hear ye him. The Lord, I believe, would have us understand, most of all, lots we can understand from the Mount of Transfiguration, much to our great benefit and profit, but I think the chief thing the Lord would want us to understand, as he wanted the disciples to understand, is that he is in control of all things. He is the glorified man in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is coming back in glory. There's a purpose to all this. There's a reason that his glory is going to shine forth from there in Jerusalem one day for 1,000 years. His glory is going to lighten the eternal state as we move into eternity with him, if we know him as Savior. And then most of all now, for us, he doesn't want reporters. He wants eyewitnesses. He wants us witnessing to what he has done on behalf of us and to the fact that we know him and telling others about him. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy love and care for us. We thank thee, Lord, for the day that the day spring first dawned upon the darkness of our lives, and that thy Holy Spirit brought us to an understanding that as all men and women who have ever lived, that we were sinners with a sin nature at our very core, that we cannot help but sin by our very nature, unless something supernatural takes place in our lives. And Lord, we know that even as many have pointed out, that if we could get somehow everything aright, even this moment, and for the rest of our life commit no sin, we would still not have a way to deal with what has already passed. We all sit this morning here before thee as sinners in need of a Savior. We who know that Savior, the Lord Jesus, rejoice and give thee glory for him. And we thank thee for him, Lord, and what he's done on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that if there be one here this morning who doesn't know him as Savior, we pray, Lord, that you would make clear to them their dire need of a Savior. And that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago was transfigured before his followers then, needs to dawn upon the darkness of their heart and their life, that they need to come to him in simple faith and own him as their Savior, as their only way to eternal life. Lord, we would pray that this would be the day of salvation for them. We pray, Lord, that if the Spirit of God has taken something that is said, or perhaps just something that has occurred to their mind as they've sat here this morning, we pray, Lord, that He would continue to use it and give no peace until they have come to a saving knowledge of faith in Christ. And we'll certainly give You all the glory for that. Lord, for those of us who know Him as Savior already, we pray that we might be about the business of being witnesses to what He has done in our life to a lost and dying world. And we pray, Lord, that You would go before us in that ministry and prepare the way, and that You would bring forth the fruit from it. And again, we will give You the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.